Apostle John. Point number one, as far as a handout, he may have been a maternal cousin of Jesus. Of course, showing that Mary's sister may have been Salome just by deduction, by comparison of the scriptures that are given there. We see at the end of that point number one, by comparison, the mother's sister of John 19, verse 25, was probably Salome of Mark 15, verse 40, who was the mother of Zebedee's children. We know that John was the brother of James. The two of them, James and John, were the sons of Zebedee, the fisherman. He was of the Davidic line. Point number two. Point number three, the personal traits, and we've gone through quite a few here. I might just point out, of course, he was called from his work by Jesus. Point number one. Number two, he was one of the 12 disciples, a member of the inner three. Let me explain inner three. Christ worked quite often. If you will look at the list of the apostles, we have groups of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. They are always listed in these groups. The listing of them within the groups sometimes changes. But one thing always remains constant no matter who is stating it. Matthew states it and Luke states it. Luke states it twice. Every time, this individual at the top of each of these lists remains constant. Peter, and I think we have James and we have Philip of these other two groups. I forget right now which group they're in. What is important here is that Peter was called by Christ. Who came first to Peter? His brother, Andrew. But I'm going to put Andrew down as number four. The other two that were in the first group of four were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Two sets of brothers that he worked with, and this was his administrative staff. And he worked with these four, basically, secondarily with five and nine, in order to take care of administration. The inner three are the ones that he worked with the most, and that is Peter, James, and John. Andrew was a part of the functioning body. He was more of an intermediary. But Peter, James, and John were there at the Transfiguration. And they were the inner three that Christ worked with the most. He was bold and ambitious. Point number four. He was termed, and this is Christ is one that named them the sons of thunder because they were so aggressive. They wanted to bring down fire and brimstone upon the city because they were... You know, I mean, they were just, we're going to get them. John had to do a lot of learning about how to deal with people and about the wrath of God. He did, and he became, as a result of his growth spiritually, the apostle of love, point C. John 13, 23, 21, verse 7. He was one whom Christ turned to take care of his mother when he was crucified, in part possibly because he was his cousin. And therefore, his mother, Christ's mother, would be John's aunt. But also, because we know that Christ had brothers, half-brothers, there also that could have taken care of her. But he felt because of the love that John had, the closeness that he had with John, that John would be more responsible in taking care of his mother. So he was the apostle of love, point C, point D. He outlived, as outlined the other disciples, but outlived. That was because I wrote outlined and I put a V over it and they couldn't tell which letter was the most dominant, probably. The late years were the most productive. I think this is something that we need to give careful consideration to because when you go out in a church area, sometimes it's easy to get caught up with the world's attitude towards the elderly. And that because they're older, they can't keep up physically with the young men racing up and down the court, or whatever it is in life, sometimes we start thinking that physical strength, youth, is more important than age. Don't make that mistake. You better look to the elderly and try to get to know them, visit them, and listen to them. Don't go visiting them with the idea that you're going to fill them with this story and that story, and therefore, you know, you're going to lift them up and all these things. Now, it may be that you have a story to tell them, and they may ask you about yourself. But I think we ought to go, we ought to visit the elderly from the aspect of learning from the elderly, because they have the wisdom of years. John didn't even write until after he spent 3.5 years with Christ, and he had lived the message of Christ for 60 years, 50 to 60 years, because he doesn't even write until 98 to 100 A.D., and he was born about 1 B.C., which places him 100 years old at 100 A.D., because there's no year zero, so you skip from 1 to 1. That's when he did his writing. That's when God used him the most as far as long-term effects on the church. And it's easy for us to think that because someone may be very slow in getting into church, and maybe they do have memory lapses from time to time, that somehow, because we're always in such a hurry, and that's one of the problems with this generation, with this society, and I'm not saying it's your fault. I think it's the fault of television, radio, there are many factors, music, whatever, but it's this television changes the scene every 3.5 seconds because people won't sit there. They won't listen to anything. On the news, a news item, and I don't care how serious it is, other outside, I suppose, of an assassination or something, but the earthquake, Mexico City, 90 seconds is the most they'll spend on anything. They average, for a news item, 45 seconds. And then all of a sudden, they jump to something else in entertainment. They don't dwell on that. And they don't want you to feel too bad about those who died in earthquake. So now they jump to a commercial with all the music and the live music. And then they'll jump to something else. Of course, you have to get the sports in because we don't want to dwell necessarily on all these other things. So now we'll get to something and our mind jumps to this next issue. And then we find ourselves leaving a newscast. And you go out and you really don't dwell upon the problems that other people are experiencing. And that's one of the difficulties that we can have. So we do need to listen to the elderly, and we are going to listen to the elderly as we go through 1 John. Anyway, you've got details there. How he died is a guess at best. Some believe that he was placed in a pot of boiling oil, that he was martyred. Matthew 20, is it, verse 23, a statement that they would have to taste of the cup that Christ tasted of. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were then going to die exactly as Christ, because some of them weren't crucified. They were killed in other ways. So that would generalize. There's also the factor that John was persecuted. At age 96, he was sent to the Isle of Patmos and exiled. He did suffer. He did live through the persecution upon Jerusalem and see many of his fellow Christians killed, and of course, the fellow apostles martyred. That was suffering for him as Christ suffered. So whether he died that way or whether he died, as Jewish tradition says, of old age, peaceably of old age, we don't know. Okay, that's the background of John. 1 John was written for 4 reasons, and I will give you the overview of this because we really just don't have time to spend on all the details. Therefore, I will have a handout for you next class as far as some of the more of the details of this. Again, you do have to do your own summary, but I will provide some of the more detailed information. You can then take that plus another source and generalize it in your terms. First theme is that of love. Chapter 1, verse 4, that your joy may be full. So that your joy may be full. Joy is an aspect of God's love, of God's Spirit. He defines what love is. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And so the first theme is that of love, that your joy may be full. Secondly, he addresses sin, that we must hate sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, that you sin not, is the purpose of chapter 2. That you sin not, we know 1 John 3, verse 4, which is a memory verse. That sin is a transgression of the law. So he defines it for us. He also goes into the source and talks about how to cover sin. So that we are to hate sin, not to sin, is point number 2. Point number 3, he does talk about the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist. That there would be one who comes as Antichrist, but that the spirit of the Antichrist was alive then. There were many antichrists, just talking generally, the antichristos, which means a spirit that works against Christ and what Christ is really teaching, what Christ represents, and that was alive then. Now, this is in order to combat Gnosticism. So, the third reason for writing is to combat Gnosticism, which was the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is talked specifically of in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, and chapter 4, 1 through 6. Chapter 2, 18, verse 18 through 27, and chapter 4, 1 through 6. And I'll give you a little bit more detail on that in the handout. Number 4, the fourth reason for writing this book is to build confidence in salvation. So that you know, if you're baptized, you should know with a confidence that you're going to be born again at Christ's return. There are a myriad of questions. You always say a myriad when you can't remember how many. 21 that I hope to have for you the last class period if we have enough time for that. But he goes through this and really he looks at salvation. And he is teaching us that we should have the confidence that we're going to be born again. It's not a matter of being baptized and being begotten and then kind of wondering at any point, well, am I going to make it or am I not going to make it? The times that we question are we going to make it or not is probably because there's some sin in our life that we need to remove. It can also, though, be a result of Satan causing doubt, because if he can get us to doubt God and to doubt our submission to God, then at that point, then maybe he can get us depressed to the point that then we'll just quit because we figure it's impossible. It can't be done. Of course, we know that Christ said that it's impossible for us as men to make it. But he said, with God, all things are possible. So the core point is, are we in God and is God in us? And he goes through that time and again through 1 John. How much is Christ in us and how much are we in Christ? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 ties in with this particular point that we are sure that we have eternal life. 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5, verse 13. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You should know that you have eternal life. And we're going to look at that as we look at many different points in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. We see right off the top that he's talking about Gnosticism and the difficulties with those who believe that Christ was not born of Mary, that he was not a physical human being. There are three major aspects of Gnosticism we see through this particular book. Let me give you an overview of those. First of all is that the Gnostics believed themselves an esoteric group, E-S-O-T-E-R-I-C, esoteric group, superior to ordinary Christians. Superior to ordinary Christians. They believe they had a deeper knowledge than other Christians. You better be careful lest you think because of classes you have that therefore you have deeper knowledge, therefore you're better than others. Well, you should have deeper knowledge. You should have a fuller understanding of God's way of life as a result of taking classes. And therefore, you have greater condemnation. Because of the opportunities that you have, the understanding that you have a greater judgment. By condemnation, it means if you don't do as you learn, as you commit yourself. So, from that aspect, the gnosis that lifted them up, that made them feel they were superior. We have to view, as you went through Peter, with gnosis and all the things that have to be added to it, to knowledge. It's not just a matter of knowledge, is it? You have to add all the other of the 7 points that you looked at, that you all memorized, of course, for the final. I try to stick in hints here and there. Point number 2, as far as the Gnostics. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. chapter 2, verse 22, that he was the pre-existent Son of God, that he was the God of the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 1, which we just read, who had come in the flesh, that he was actually a fleshly human being, chapter 4, verse 2. They denied that he was to be the Savior of the world, chapter 4, verse 9. Thus they rejected the basic Christian doctrine of the incarnation, and apparently also the doctrine of the atonement, the atoning power of Jesus Christ. So we see that they denied that Jesus was Christ, and I'll give you some of this in the handout that I'll give you. I want you to get an overview of it now in going through 1 John. Point number 3, the doctrinal views led to equally strange teachings about the life of the Christian. Beware when you start coming up with strange teachings and strange ways of accomplishing this task or that task. Yes, there are some, because of certain physical difficulties, must have a very stringent diet. Be careful lest you find yourself in that situation and then you try to impose that on everyone else, because this is the new teaching that you've kind of come up with, that this is the way things ought to be done. The false teachers claimed that they were sinless. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It's probable that they felt they did not need cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, they had been reared in that way of life, so therefore would they have to repent of? That's one of the difficulties sometimes for second-generation Christians. Not that it isn't for first sometimes, but many first-generation Christians have lived most of their life not keeping the Sabbath in any sense of the word, have not tithed, and on down the line you can go. So sometimes it is more difficult for the second-generation Christian who, thankfully, has been brought up doing what's right. I don't have a lot of time to go into that at this point, but thankfully, we were reared tithing. I had a paper route back when I was 12, and I tithed from the first word because all the money I got in, Mom sat down with us, and we figured out first tithe, second tithe, and then what to do with the rest. We disagreed with what to do with the rest. We didn't disagree with what to do with the first and second tithe. We disagreed what to do with the rest, but we did whatever Mom said to do at that point. So at that particular point, you know, we learned that lesson. So that wasn't something that we had to repent of later. We basically kept the Sabbath, but let's face it, all of us as teenagers didn't put God first on the Sabbath, nor was every Sabbath day spent necessarily for physical rejuvenation and spiritual rejuvenation and closeness with God. Any debate about that? I grew up in the church, And I would dare say that even after baptism, we have to face the fact there are times that we slack off on that. Not that you have to study 3 hours every Sabbath. But if you find that you're so involved with dates Friday night, so involved with dates for brunch, for songs, for church, for dinner, that you're going just as fast on Saturday as you are during the week, except for maybe an extra hour of sleep or two, Saturday morning, then you better stop and think, are you yet keeping the Sabbath day holy? Or are you keeping it socially? Okay? It's the day that you have extra time for reading and for studying, for examining ourselves, for getting close to God. And I think that that's very important. I know it's not the first time you've heard it either. But at this particular time, they didn't feel like they needed the cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to realize that our sins keep us from eternal life, even if we've been reared in the church, even if we know basically what to do. And we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to not view it like we have to have this lightning bolt that then, you know, boy, we live this terrible evil life, and there now, therefore, we are turned about, and we're going the right way, and therefore somehow we're going to feel it deeper because we're a first-generation Christian. That is not so. I have counseled first, second, third-generation Christians, and we all have our problems. And we all have to then view how much, you know, are we willing to commit. There, as far as a generality, second-generation Christians probably better know to a general degree how to live life because they have been reared basically living it. That's what they've been doing. They may not know as well, and this is where my shortcomings were, and I knew when I came to college I had to work a little bit more on the gnosis side of it, because there was the generalities. I knew what the Sabbath was, I knew what tithing was and whatever, because I've been doing it. But I couldn't have told you I couldn't have told anyone else. I couldn't pass the first test. First time one of the teachers asked for a quote of a verse, it was Ron Kelly, and he says, well, I know that all of you know 1 John 3, verse 16. Or John 3, 16, I'm sorry. That you all know John 3, 16. Because that's, you know, all good church kids know that. And he looked around the room. Well, I come from Imperial. I've been called on probably, this is the first couple of weeks of college, so probably 5 out of 10 opening prayers I've been called upon because I was the only student they knew. It had anything to do with me being righteous at all. But they knew because I'd grown up in Imperial and whatever. It seemed like every time I turned around, they were calling on me for something in class because, you know, first day or two, you don't know anybody's name, so those you do know, they catch it. I just knew they were going to call on me, and I had absolutely no idea on this earth what John 3:16 said. But I'll guarantee you, when that class was over, I knew what it was, and nobody was going to catch on that one. And I figured that I had a lot of learning to do. I had a lot of specific learning to do because I had general knowledge, general information, which is fantastic. And I'm not putting that down at all. But I had a need that I got the specifics out of it. And this is a problem, as the Gnostics felt like their general knowledge and then their specific knowledge then of the Bible verses. We have to be careful that that doesn't then become our God. That knowledge isn't our God. And that we have that contact with God. We realize the continual need, be it first, second, or third generation Christians. We have that continual need for God's forgiveness, that we aren't judging one of another. You know, because if we're judging and condemning of other people, well, then we sin whatever generation we are. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. At the same time, these Gnostics were to some extent morally indifferent. They appear to have followed the ways of the world. They did not regard the commandments of Jesus as binding upon them. They had this strange teaching that what you did physically, since that was the physical body, that was kind of evil, and it gets to this duality concept. That the spiritual things you did were the important things because that is what God was looking at, and you just can't control the flesh anyway. And that was the other, that was the evil nature, and God really didn't care about that. And the commandments were no longer binding. So that is an overview of Gnosticism at the point that John is writing. And you may read in your studies about pre-Gnosticism, and this is a time really of the beginning of Gnosticism. These are the concepts that were taking place then later in the second century, 110, 120, in that area that we see really a full-fledged, full-blown Gnosticism. But we surely have pre-Gnosticism here. They were those who had crept in unawares. They were teaching this within the church. There were certain ministers, we'll read in 3 John, who were teaching that within the church. Certain individuals, and we don't know exactly what the authority was of those, as we'll read in 3 John. But they were pushing people. They were saying, oh no, you don't have to worry about this, when people were very concerned about whether they were keeping the Sabbath or not. They just kind of, oh, well, it's not important how you keep the Sabbath, just that you know it's that day and you show up at church. And you're gone, kind of, which has kind of become the Protestant way. But it was becoming a prevalent belief. There were many that had gotten involved with the church that did not believe Christ lived as a physical human being, and it was a real problem. And that's a good point, and that's why he's writing this. Okay, 1 John 1, verse 1, then, he's showing that they had handled him. That was from the beginning, that we have heard, that we have seen with our eyes, that we have looked upon, and our hands have actually handled of the Word of life. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of life. He's tying this in. He starts his epistles this way, referring to Christ as the Word of God, the God of the Old Testament, as well as the God of the New Testament. The physical, human God who was touched, who now is a spiritual God, which he'll bring out as he continues. Christ, therefore, is a real historical figure. He is not a myth or a spiritual manifestation. So he's fighting against the Gnostic belief at this point. And tying in with Tom's question, there were problems within the church. Surely it was more prevalent outside the church pointed at the church. But some of those from outside had then crept in, were involved in the church, and some of those who had maybe had always been involved in the church and had believed it now were listening to those outside, and that's one way that false doctrine creeps in. As it creeps into us, as we start believing things that those that are against the church say, then it's easy for that then to spread throughout the congregation. Verse 2, for the life was manifested. The life, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said that I am the life. For the life of Jesus Christ was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. So he says the physical life was seen and was handled. And then through the resurrection we see that his spiritual life then leads us to have a fuller understanding of that eternal life, that Christ is the way to eternal life, which was with the Father, John 1:1, which was with the Father, John 1:1, and was manifested unto us, John 1, verse 14. Christ was manifested physically. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So He is setting the stage for the book at this point, and the book is going to generally be talking about fellowship. I mean, after all, with the four points that we've talked about, that were the specific reasons, there is the aspect of that our joy may be full, or our joy, if we have proper fellowship, that helps our joy. If we hate sin, so that we're working, so that fellowship we have with God, which it has to be established first for you to have the full fellowship with your mates, with others in the church, and the proper fellowship even with the world. Because you can have a general friendship. The fellowship maybe goes a little bit deeper as far as the meaning of the word than friendship. But if we put first things first, that you have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, then He's going to talk about how we show that fellowship, and it's how we treat our brother, our sister. How we work together within the church is indicative of how much we are fellowshipping with God the Father and Jesus Christ. If you find that you're always at odds with other people, and you're cranky and cantankerous beyond the point of just not getting a night's sleep and hurting here and hurting there and whatever, then you better view maybe your lack of fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ are what's causing the problems. And so there is the unity that comes out with the fellowship with the Father and our Son and His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Galatians 5, verse 22, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Love is mentioned first. Joy, joy which is really an expression of that love, of the agape love, that we have a joy in salvation, a joy that overrides physical sickness, be it physical pain from injury or from cancer, whatever it is, there is an underlying joy that must be there if God's Holy Spirit is going to be in us. Yes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is an aspect of mourning, too, that takes place. But it is not, Christianity is not a way of just down in the mouth, woe is me, woe is everything. There should be that underlying joy that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was resurrected, that He has left us with peace, John chapter 16, verse 33, that we may be full. Chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 6, then, talks about fellowship with God. How we find fellowship with God. Chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 6. This then is a message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and that there is in Him no darkness at all. So we see verse 5 that God is light. Psalms 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light. Psalms 27 verse 1. Psalms 119 verse 105. The law is a lamp, that it lights your way. He has given us the word, therefore, to lead our way, to direct us in how we're supposed to live. God is our light through the darkness of the world, he says. And we better view the world as darkness. Darkness is talking about evil. It's talking about the way to damnation. There's only one way, and straight and narrow is the path to salvation. Straight and narrow. We think we can be just taking it easy and go whatever direction, then we're going to run into problems. John 8, verse 12. God is light. We might tie in the book itself. 1 John 1, verse 7. We'll see again that he refers to this. And chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is the internal repetition. All right, now verses 6 through 10, we're going to see three obstacles to fellowship with God. Three obstacles to fellowship with God, and an overview of that is that it is insensitivity to sin. Insensitivity to sin within ourselves. Oh, we're so sensitive to sin in somebody else, aren't we? They abuse us, they do something against us, we're pretty sensitive about that. How sensitive are we to the sin within ourselves? How sensitive are we to how we talk to one another, to how we treat one another, to whether we blow up or how we handle situations? That doesn't mean there isn't a time to get angry. Oh, there is a time to be properly angry. But how you handle that, and if it's done out of love and concern as opposed to out of hatred and out of getting vengeance. Now, that's not the kind of anger that we need to have. So we see three obstacles to fellowship with God, and we can summarize it by saying it is insensitivity to sin within ourselves. Verse 6. The first obstacle, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And this is a problem then, because those people, the Gnostics, were saying that they could have fellowship with God because it was a one-on-one relationship. I mean, these are terms I've heard within the church in the last 5-10 years. So one-on-one relationship. And some of these other factors of physical, I think sometimes we abuse Romans chapter 7, talking about the physical body and the temptations of the physical. And you'll get that in epistles. I don't have time to go into that here. He is saying that we must walk in the light if we're going to have fellowship with God. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We have to obey. We have to walk the walk. We have to get on the path. We have to stay on the path. We all get off the path, don't we? We all put a foot in the ditch. We got to start working to where it's not that we get both feet in the ditch and get way off to the left and that then we have to be turned around to even get back on the path. We've got to be more sensitive to sin so that as we start getting close to the paths of darkness, as we step off the path, as in the analogy, sin is stepping off the path. Because sin doesn't belong on the path. That's stepping off the path. The quicker we catch ourselves, the quicker we get both feet back onto the path. And especially, as he'll go through in this book, that we are not practicing sin. We're not living a life of sin. If you're baptized, you're not to live a life of sin. You're to overcome. You're to get rid of bad habits. You'll see after you're baptized that there are other habits that you have that you didn't take quite as seriously when you were baptized. And it may be a habit of back-talking somebody in authority, or it may be a bad habit of not showing proper respect to another human being, another begotten Son of God. And you surely had that problem when you were baptized, but you didn't see it as fully then. And I don't see that there's anything wrong with that. What if God showed us at baptism or any other time in our life, totally how we are? I wonder if we could really take it at times without then losing hope. We've got to look at the positive side, too, of what God's doing. David prayed that God keep him from presumptuous sins that he just presumed, and as he continued to get closer and closer to God, he saw a little deeper into himself so that he could overcome that. Don't ever give up. Don't ever think that, oh, well, I must not have been converted because I never saw that before. Be thankful that you're still using the Holy Spirit, that you're still able to see deeper and deeper in what you need to change.
But don't get the attitude of then of depression that, oh, look at all the problems I have and I can't overcome. This is the assurance, this is the confidence that we get through the Holy Spirit. Walk in darkness, this is the license of antinomianism. Antinomianism, N-O-M-I-A-N-I-S-M, which is against the law. It is this concept that the law is no longer binding. You live a spiritual life, whatever that means. And again, how do you keep the spirit of not committing adultery, yet physically allow yourself to break the law? I mean, it's difficult to understand how they could come up with some of these theories unless you realize that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We do not the truth. Important phrase. Do, and they do not the truth. Truth demands action. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, and John chapter 3, verse 21. Truth demands action. It's not just a matter of knowledge, of knowing what the truth is. It demands that you do what's right. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Important aspect there, if we walk in the light, if we have the fellowship established with God the Father and Jesus Christ, then we have fellowship one with another. Because if I'm doing that, and you're doing that, then we ought to really have some kind of a basis for fellowship. I have many friends who I went to college with that are no longer in the church. One or two that have spent some time in jail, there were several that are now divorced, who went to college, just like you're going to college, met somebody in college, got married, thought they'd live happily ever after, who are now divorced, some of them with children. And it's a tragic situation. I had fellowship with them when we were in college. Great friends. Played basketball together. Five or six of us on the team. And as I think there are two of us still in the church, maybe three of the eight that were on the team. And we were very close for 4 years. We had intramurals. One team per class, and we had fellowship. We got together from time to time after college until they quit the church. At this point, there's no common bond. Oh, I've run into one or two of them here or there, and hi and hello, talk about the kids, and my, how big the kids have grown, and what are you doing now, and you talk just a little bit about your work and the fact that I went to college and what's going on, and that's nice, and then what do you talk about? Because the things we talked about before were the common goals that we had, the common bond of what we were doing in college, what the work was doing. I mean, that's my life. That's what I'm involved with. Doesn't mean that I don't also talk football and baseball and those other things, but you can only do that so much with old friends. It is very important if you want to maintain the fellowship with those in the church that you look first of all to the fellowship with God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, another aspect of 1 John 1, verse 7. We all need His sacrifice. Of course, the fellowship one with another is through the Holy Spirit, because we have the contact with God the Father, and therefore the Holy Spirit working through us and working through you then helps us to build fellowship. It cleanses us from all sins. Well, there's only one way to be cleansed from sin. You go to all the shrinks you want, that will tell you that, well, that law is not important, or that homosexuality is a lifestyle, and as long as you're monogamous. I had a counselor tell me, and we were on flight, and it was some gal, female psychiatrist, and this is nothing against the women, per se, because men teach the same thing. But she was so glad back when some of these things about AIDS started coming out, because she felt now that some of the, because she was, I think she worked in San Francisco, that more of the homosexuals were having a monogamous relationship, and it was so much better for them, and this would help their relationship. I mean, there was no comment at all about sin or of counseling from the aspect that the only way that you can remove the pain, the hurt, and the questions in their minds about how can they find real satisfaction, real love, there was no counseling them about what sin is and the fact that you have to repent, and that you have to have the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins, or you will always feel guilty, because sin brings guilt. Oh, there are a lot that try to say they don't feel guilty, and oh, that's no problem, and they go about living their life. But the pain and the divorce, because divorce brings pain, I don't care what the situation of divorce.
there is a lot of pain that is involved. The only way to resolve sin is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that He cleanses us from sin.
Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we claim that we do not sin, that and we realize, of course, that Christians can sin, we deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have to face the fact that if we lean into our own understanding, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, if we lean into our own understanding, the human mind, then we get what we pay for. Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee versus the publican. And, of course, the Pharisee had deceived himself. There wasn't any sin in him, and he was so glad he wasn't like this poor sinner over here. And then you hear the sinner's prayer where he throws himself upon the mercy of God. Do we do that? Do we go to God after baptism? As we sin, as we see sins in our lives, as we sometimes maybe have a hard time even identifying the specific sin. But we know that sin has been involved because we know our attitude is rotten. Now, maybe we can say that the bad attitude is sin, too. So maybe that's, you know, we repent of the bad attitude. But sometimes what led to the bad attitude, we need to give a little bit more thought to. And maybe some other sin that we committed, we have to ask God's forgiveness. We get on our knees. We have to be careful we don't deceive ourselves. The point is that sin is persistent. After baptism, no matter how hard you try, sin is persistent and it will want to come back. That's why we have to maintain that relationship with God and have the shed blood of Jesus Christ so that we are forgiven, and then we work diligently to root out those bad habits. And the truth, he says, is not in us. The truth, again, is dynamic. It's alive. It's not just a matter of gnosis. It's not just a matter of knowing this and that. It has to be dynamic because you have to live the truth. You do the truth, as we read in verse 6. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is still under point number 2, the second aspect of the obstacle. The obstacle is when we say, well, we have no sin, and that we start feeling self-righteous, that we have no need of improvement. There is a balance here, students, that we not get overly uptight about every problem we have and that we become burdensome with sin. Satan would like for us to go to that extreme. Yet on the other hand, there are some that are totally insensitive to sin, and it's kind of like, well, you know, everything's just fine. Instead of taking that time and analyzing ourselves. If we confess our sins, we confess our sins to God Almighty. There may be a need that you have, and this is where you have to use wisdom. You need to go to somebody who you trust, who you will listen to. If you have certain problems, you may need to get counsel for those problems. There are some habits that are formed, be it smoking, sexual, cursing, other things, that you can get some good counsel from a minister or from a counselor who'll be glad to help you. If you see that you are continually confessing certain sins, trying to overcome it, but somehow you must be at least blinded to how to overcome it, or you're not getting enough help because other people can help you with your problems, then you better go to someone who can. Go to someone who will maintain the confidentiality, at least from the aspect of talking then with peers or with your peers. Now, there may be certain things, we'll get into this a little bit more in the book, there may be certain things that have been taking place that need somebody else's knowledge because it has involved more than you. It has involved other church members, and this is something that is likely to come to light or to create further problems down the road. It is best at that point to take it to someone who is in a position of authority. You don't spread it around among others in the college and other people. You take it to somebody who can help you with the problem. It may be their responsibility to take it higher, because somebody, maybe it's not their final decision on what takes place.
But there surely is then the confidentiality that we don't discuss those with other students and with the other faculty members in general.
We need to have that faith, that confidence, that belief that as we confess our sins, we go to God. And I think this is one thing sometimes we leave out in our prayers. It's just kind of like, well, God, forgive me my sins today, and I'll forgive others their sins, and then we go right on something else. I don't think that that's what God wants. Now, on the other hand, I don't think He necessarily expects you to go through every gory detail, but you'd better spend the time on it. And the example that I would use is Psalm chapter 51. David, who was repenting very deeply of a sin he had committed a year, probably a year and a half before, sins that he had committed, spent a considerable amount of time on it. There are certain habits, certain difficulties, certain things that we have done that strike us deeper because, of course, maybe what they have struck others deeper. They have hurt other people. As David's sin hurt many people. Uriah's family. It hurt Ahithophel and then later hurt the relationship between David and his father-in-law. It hurt Bathsheba. Hurt his immediate family. Child-rearing. Many problems, and he realized that he needed to fast and to pray about that problem, and he prayed at length about it. He did have God's joy restored to him, as you can read in Psalms chapter 32, which is also the aspect of repentance, but now he's talking about the joy that had returned to his life because he had properly confessed his sins to God. He had gone before God. He had opened his heart. He had opened his soul, his being to God, and asked for God to cleanse him. And he talks about the hyssop. Hyssop was used for the lepers to cleanse the leprosy. And we look to God to cleanse us of those sins. And it doesn't make any difference what the sin is. David was guilty of murder and adultery. And then eventually, of course, he was responsible for the death of his son. But God forgave that sin. He had the joy of God's salvation restored to him. And it doesn't make any difference what you've done wrong. You can't then lose the faith, the belief that Christ still is concerned for you. Now, if you're going to go out and deliberately do things or become recalcitrant, inured, hardened to sin, and you're just going to live a life of practicing sin, then you better beware because your heart is what is destroying that desire for repentance and the closeness to God. God is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ does that. Proverbs 28, verse 13, I think is very important. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins shall not prosper. If you want to prosper, all you have to do is cover your sin. If you don't want to prosper, then cover your sin. But if you want to prosper, you'd better uncover your sin. First of all, it's uncovered to God. There are times that you need to uncover it to someone else because of the implications it has to the church. And also, if you find you can't resolve it within yourself, then you better go to a minister to get some further counsel and help because your salvation may be at stake. Your need to be cleansed, not that we cleanse. I mean, we don't cleanse. As a minister, I don't cleanse anybody's sins. I don't sprinkle holy water on them. Go your way, my son, and da-da-da-da. I don't do that. I try to help them to see how God views it. I try to help them to see, as I've done in dealing with homosexuals, dealing with drug addicts, dealing with alcoholics, the counselings that every church pastor gets involved in sometime in his pastorate. I'm helping them to see, to hate sin, because it's the first step in overcoming. Because until they really hate the sin and want to get rid of it and see what it's doing to them, then it's oftentimes a worldly sorrow as opposed to a godly sorrow. He that covers his sin, it says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses them and forsakes them. He who confesses them and forsakes them shall have mercy. They have the mercy of God. If you confess them to God, get cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which requires you to forsake that sin. Can't continue living that sin and feel guiltless. then you will have mercy. Verse 10 then is the third obstacle. It's the attitude that if we say that we have not sinned, that, oh, well, we don't have sin at all in our past. And so it looks at the fact of how we walk in the present as point number one. Point number two, that we have no sin present at this point in our life. And point number three, that in the past we have not sinned. We make him a liar. His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. And this, he's writing to the whole church here. This is a term of affection. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. One of the purposes of the book, that you sin not. This is God's purpose. Because if you don't sin, you're going to be happy. And God wants you to be happy. And if any man sin, better translated, and when any man sin, if you sin and you're going to sin, he's already established that in chapter 1. You're going to sin. So when you sin, realize that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Within verse 2, let's set the background of that. Point number 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Point number 1 is we already know that we must confess and repent of our sins. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. We must confess and repent, chapter 1, verse 9, of our sins. The second stage then is to realize that we have an advocate. The word in the Greek is parakleton. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-N. Parakleton. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-N. It means advocate, it means comforter. He comforts us, but he's also an advocate in that he then pleads our case with God the Father. John chapter 16, he pleads our case with God the Father. A companion verse with this, Parakletos, is Romans 8 verse 34. That Christ is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Fantastic phrase there. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not you, the righteous. You're only as righteous as Christ lives in you. It's not self-righteousness. It's not lifting yourself up. And you have to see that when you sin, it is allowing your carnal desires, Satan's temptations, to overtake you. So point number three is that Christ's righteousness brings the removal of God's wrath. And we continue in verse 2 to see this. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. In the Greek is hilasmos. H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Chapter 4 verse 10 also uses this term to be the propitiation for our sins. Hilasmos means go-between. He is a go-between. What is it that God feels towards sin? How does God the Father feel about sin? Okay, what is the emotion that he has towards sin? He hates sin. Jesus Christ is a propitiation. He's the go-between. Because he died for our sins. He reminds God the Father of that. God hates sin. We have to be cleansed of sin. We go on our knees to root out sin out of our lives. And Christ in that sense, and it uses this word because it is showing that he works. Christ's righteousness brings the removal of God's wrath. It's done as far as Christ intervening as we come before God, and as Christ sees the attitude of repentance, that we really desire to do what's right. That we're not just doing it perfunctorily, just as a matter of habit of, oh, well, another day, forgive me my sins. Another day, forgive me my sins, and that we're just kind of going about life, just living however we're going to well please. But that we really do sincerely want to live God's way of life. So, he works to come between us, and of course it's Christ's righteousness in us then that really shows God the Father And, of course, God loves us. He loves us as individuals. He hates sin, but He loves us, and He wants to see us in His family. That love is continued and it is increased as we demonstrate the desire to live His way of life. Christ's righteousness, the Ten Commandments. As we follow those with Christ in us, then we're that much closer to God the Father. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We must have a personal relationship with God, but we have to be careful that we don't just look at that. Point number four, and we're going to end with this. Hereby we do know, gnosko, an aspect of knowledge, that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Therefore, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Point number four, then, as far as our relationship with God and rebuilding from sin, is that then, once we've repented, once we have Christ as our advocate pleading our case, once we have been Christ's righteousness, that we fall upon the righteousness of Christ and ask for His Holy Spirit in us, is point number four, we must obey. We must obey. We make those changes. Romans 6, verses 1 through 3, we don't continue in our life saying that we can go ahead and sin so that grace may abound. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, that we must obey. It's not just he that says, Lord, Lord, that is going to make it in the kingdom of God. The point that he's making by using the word know in this verse is that true knowledge demands obedience. True knowledge. Not just the knowledge that you can pass tests, but that you are then obedient. Knowledge, therefore, gnosko, is not a mystic revelation. It is a keeping of the commandments. We'll pick up there next time.